This morning we'll be studying John 1, verses 35 to 42. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 939. I want to thank you all for praying for me as I travel this week. I've had a bit of a head cold and I've preached a lot, so if you hear my voice faltering, well, just pray for me. I'm going to try and keep preaching. I think I'll be all right. John chapter 1. Verses 35 to 42. Listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. And let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example of those first disciples who not only beheld Jesus, but they went to follow him. And they looked upon him and called him Rabbi. And we would do the same even now, Lord. We would be followers of Jesus, taught by him from on high through the apostolic word. We pray for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit that we might have it pressed to our minds and hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we often can best understand something by observing its origins. And that's true of nations. If you want to grasp the spirit of America, well, you have to learn about its birth and revolution and its struggle to work out a workable democracy. The same is true for sports. Take American football. Football came into existence when Walter Camp took the English game of rugby with its virtues of physical strength and courage, and he modified the rules to include the American virtues of speed, daring, and strategy. Those remain the essential ingredients of football's success, and I think it explains Americans' love for the game. Well, in the same way, to understand the essence of Christianity, we should examine its origins. And that's why John's gospel takes such care to record these 7 days that began the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We've looked at the first 2 days, and now we are approaching the third day, the day that saw the transfer of disciples from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. Here at the start, we find that to become a Christian, or to be a Christian, is to follow Christ and to bear witness to him and become new men and women in him. And so in this study today, we're going to focus on the first and the third of these, leaving the important subject of our witness and what this passage says about that for our next study, Lord willing. Well, as John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, relates the third day of Jesus' ministry, we see, as I said, the climactic handover of disciples from John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus. Alexander McLaren writes of this, "It was a great historical moment when the last of the prophets stood face to face with the fulfillment of all prophecy. Jewish prophecy sang its swan song, uttered its last rejoicing, 'Eureka, I have found him.'" Well, John puts it this way, "The next day," again, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus, verses 35 to 37. Now, right from the beginning, we see that to be a Christian is to follow Jesus Christ. They went and they followed him. And it makes a very important point for us Namely, that to be a Christian is not merely to adopt a certain lifestyle, although there is a Christian lifestyle, one that flows from the scriptures. But to be a Christian is not merely to understand a set of doctrines. Just the other day, I was reading a very terrible atheistic tract or a book that's come out recently, but I was struck by the man's correct understanding of many of our doctrines, and yet he rejects Jesus. And so while it is certainly necessary for us to understand the teaching of the Bible, that itself is not the essence of Christianity. Neither is the essence of Christianity to be present in the church, to come to church on Sundays. Certainly we want to advocate that. The Bible would do so. But the essence of Christianity is to be a personal follower of the Lord Jesus, to be in a personal relationship with him as a disciple. That means a follower. Christianity really is that simple in its essence. It is seeing Jesus as the Savior whom God has sent. John again repeats his witness, "Behold the Lamb of God," and seeing him in that, but then going and following him. Now, sometimes you'll hear reference to a Christless Christianity. And that is a Christian experience in some way without a particular relationship to Jesus of Nazareth. But you see, right at the start of John's Gospel, we see how impossible that is. To be a Christian is nothing less than to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so personally. And Jesus is obviously concerned about this. So concerned that when the first disciples came, we're told that one of them was Andrew, and it's generally agreed that the other one was very likely the Apostle John himself. And Jesus asked a question of them when they came. Look at verse 38. Jesus demanded, "What are you seeking?" And I think that's a question that needs to be asked today of would-be Christians. What are you seeking by coming to Jesus? Well, the possibilities are many. Some people may be seeking to escape the hardships of life. They want protection from the trials that the world throws at us. But if that's the case, if you are seeking to avoid difficulty and trials, then you're going to be very disappointed if you come to Jesus for that. And the reason is that following Jesus often does not lead us away from trials in the world. It leads us into them. My favorite example is in the other Gospels where we're told of Jesus sending the disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat into the great storm. That storm came upon them, but Jesus knowingly sent his disciples into the storm. Now, the good news is he went with them, and he does with us too. He stilled the waves and quieted the winds. And yet, the point is that to be a Christian is not to be an escapist. People will say that. Well, you're just trying to escape it. Well, not authentic Christianity. Let me say this. Christians are the greatest of realists. We're the ones who are able to face the truth about this present world. It's not our home. We don't have to play make-believe about what's going on. It's a hard world. It's a wicked world in so many ways. It's a dark world. We know that, but we follow Jesus into and through the trials. And Jesus wants us to be a part of all this, all of the world. What does he say? "You are the salt of the earth." And we're not to partake of sinful things, of course, but we are to be in the world. Salt is always mixed in, so as to preserve and season. Well, others are different. Others are seeking mainly what they're looking for in life is wealth, prestige, power, pleasure. Undoubtedly, that's a lot of people in our society today. And so they're searching for the right kind of career and the lifestyle that will foster success. And for some, this may include a certain amount of religion. And they think that Jesus can help with that. Or perhaps, and I think this is increasingly, I lament that this is increasingly true today, they've heard the so-called prosperity gospel that falsely guarantees earthly riches and worldly success if you will only believe in Jesus. I always want to say, people who believe that apparently have not read the Bible very carefully. They've not read Jesus' actual teaching. What did Jesus say? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, it's true, of course, that following Jesus leads to abundant blessings, but they're spiritual blessings. And those are much superior to material blessings. But we need to understand that Jesus does not promise blessings. material blessings, riches at least, luxuries, and worldly success to those who follow him. Now, I think another class of people will follow Jesus or will want to come to him at least simply to gain peace in their lives. They find that Christian activities and Christian fellowship and the disciplines of the Christian life, well, they're beneficial to a turbulent soul. And, of course, it's true that Christians do receive peace and joy. But let me say this, not by seeking after them. I think one of the great things going on in our age is we have worship the byproducts of Christ rather than Christ himself. What we want is peace. We want blessings. We want homes that fit together. Well, those are good things, but we are to come to Christ seeking him, seeking God, seeking salvation. What did Jesus say? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, especially a saving relationship with God, to be justified by God, for they, he said, shall be satisfied. Now, the way to really get peace and joy is to seek righteousness. Well, the message of the Bible is that the only way for that, only way to find righteousness, to be justified, to be accepted by God, is when we come in faith to Jesus. God will receive us into his love. He will work new life within us through the Holy Spirit when we come to Jesus the way that John presents him, as the Lamb of God, the atoning Savior who died, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We receive his spotless righteousness before God. You see, this is the Christian message. We come to Jesus seeking to be justified through faith in Christ as a Lamb of God. And then having done so, we follow Jesus to receive his blessing. A good example of this is a man named Harry Ironside, a very famous evangelist of a previous generation. And Ironside was raised by a fervent Christian mother. And therefore, he read the Bible all through his childhood. And even he became a youth preacher at youth gatherings. But nonetheless, he had never personally come to Jesus. I want to say especially to the children of the church. You are not merely to engage in the activities to which your parents bring you and to learn how to act in a Christian setting. But the essence of what we are bringing here, of our faith, is that you, like all of us, would come as a sinner to Jesus, that he would be your Savior from your sins, that you would be justified personally through him before God. Well, Ironside had never done that, and the result, it will always be the result, is that he lacked power against the world. Unless we have a personal saving relationship with Christ, the external religion will never be satisfactory. And that's what Ironside found. He was just being led further and further by his sin into the world. And one time he was at a party where many were getting drunk. And he was conflicted over this. He wanted to do those sorts of things, but he knew he wasn't supposed to. And it came to his mind, scripture verses, condemning his own sin. And it dawned on him as a youth for the first time in his life that he was actually a sinner. That was his situation. Well, he raced home. He opened his Bible to John 3:16, which says that whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but should have eternal life. And he realized that this meant confessing his own sin, his own need of Jesus' saving blood. And you see, it was after he did that that he came to Jesus and sought righteousness from him, and then to follow him as a disciple, that he found he had power now, finally, to really live in the way that God desired. He turned from sin. He wasn't just playing with religion. And, of course, the result was his youthful friends mocked him. But Ironside was able to tell them that he had become a follower of Christ. He simply could no longer live the way he had lived before. And that's what will happen for us too. As followers of Christ, we will simply not be able to live the way we were before. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But what are you seeking? Jesus asks you. Do you merely want the benefits that come from dabbling with religion? Or do you want him? Do you want to follow him? You see, to follow Jesus, we must first confess our sin. We must believe on Him as the Lamb of God for our own salvation. But then, wonderfully, once we've done that, Jesus broadens the scope of His ministry to include our every spiritual need. And Charles Spurgeon speaks of this broad offer of blessings that Jesus gives to those who follow Him. He writes, "Are you seeking pardon? You shall find it in me," Jesus said. "Are you seeking peace? I will give you rest. Are you seeking purity? I will take away your sin. A new heart I will give to you. A right spirit I will put within you." What are you seeking? Some solid resting place for your soul? A glorious hope for yourself in heaven? Whatever you seek, it is in Jesus. Well, when we come to Jesus and begin truly to follow Him, we enter into what we might see as a second aspect of Christian discipleship. First, we come seeking forgiveness, seeking righteousness with God through His saving work for us to be saved. But then that enters us into a lifelong course, we may say, of Christian study under the teaching of Jesus. Look at verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to Him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Now, in ancient Israel, teachers, rabbis, would gather around them disciples who would follow them around. They would walk around with them. Usually, they would walk actually behind them. And they would serve Him, and they would listen to Him as He taught them as they went along their way. And likewise, if we are followers of Christ, then Jesus Himself will be our teacher. We will learn from Him. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, through the teaching of His Word. And I want to say, right from the start of our Christian lives, or wherever we are, but right from the start, it is essential that we should be taught. We begin more and more to be taught by the Lord. Now, again, for the disciples, this meant walking around with Jesus. And you know how it is in the Gospels. He would react to situations, and He would teach them. He had sermons. He had parables. He would perform miracles, and He would give instruction on all those things. Well, what do we do? And for us, it's the study of the Bible. You see, Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And so we are to be learners of the truth that He witnesses. And this simply cannot be overemphasized. Christians today are just as much, you are just as much a follower and a disciple of Jesus as were the 12 in His earthly ministry. Now you may say, "Well, there's a problem. Jesus isn't here. He ascended into heaven." Yes, but He is here through the Holy Spirit, and He inspired, He says, we'll see later on in John's Gospel, He appointed the apostles to be instruments of His revelation. So the Bible is His teaching. And so to learn from Christ today is to learn from the Bible through His ministry in the Holy Spirit. And as we do, Jesus will build our faith with His truth. Now, the most important things Jesus has to teach have to do with Himself. Jesus, very unabashed, if you or I said, "Well, I want to teach you about is mainly me," yeah, you'd be thinking, "Boy, that guy's full of himself." But you see, when you are the Son of God, that's wholly appropriate. What we need is to know God. Jesus said, "For this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so this is the most important part of His teaching, who He is, what He has done for our salvation. One of the wonderful things we'll see in John's Gospel are the well-known seven I am sayings that we're going to see through this teaching. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger," John 6:35. I mentioned earlier, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light," John 8:12. "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep," John 10:14 and 15. You see, the most important thing for us to learn is who Jesus is, what He has done for us, and then what it means for us to trust and follow Him. Many people think that what the Bible is about is a handbook about what we are to do for God. Well, certainly the Bible gives us much wisdom, many precepts, many commands. We're to obey them, and yet the great message of the Bible is what God has done for us. And as we learn that, our faith will grow. John said this was the whole purpose of his gospel. At the very end, he says, "This is all written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. John 20:31. Now, it is true that Jesus also teaches us how to live. And the New Testament does provide his example of humility, faith, mercy, truth, love, and we're to follow that example. Martin Luther explains, when you have Christ as the foundation and chief blessing of your salvation, well, then the other part follows, that you should have him as your example, giving yourself in service to your neighbor, just as you see that Christ has given himself for you. Now, by Jesus' own estimate, it is absolutely essential that Christians devote themselves to the study of the Bible. You think about how Jesus, you say, what's his greatest sermon in the Bible? Well, you might say it was the Sermon on the Mount. And how does he end the Sermon on the Mount? He makes this point, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was built on the rock. He says, that's what our lives are to be, built upon the rock of the word of Christ. But then he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Isn't that what we see in the world around us? Many things that are impressive, they may be fleeting in the pleasures and blessings they give, but they're built on sand because they're not built on the truth and the way revealed in the scripture. Jesus says, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. We are to build our lives upon the rock of the Word of God. Now, the truth is that when we learn and apply the teachings of the Bible, the truth is that the results are absolutely astounding. One of the things I love to say to someone who maybe is caught up in a sin or is gone off in a wrong way, and they come to the point where they realize, I'm not going in the way God wants me to. I need to repent and I need to learn of the Word of God. I need to reform my life according to the Word of God. And they're discouraged, though. They don't see how they can make progress. Their life's such a mess. I love to say to them, I want you to know, if you will turn your way to the Lord, if you'll repent and you will sincerely look upon His Word and you will walk in it, you will make progress so much faster than you ever thought. Why? Because Christ will help you with the help of the Holy Spirit. Last night I was flying out of Portland, my first time to the Pacific Northwest, and it was cloudy the whole time I was there. So the whole time there, there's these magnificent mountains around. I can't even see them. But fortunately, I left early enough that when we flew and got above the clouds, there were these great mountains. I was just totally blown away by it. And I started thinking about mountain climbing. I actually don't do mountain climbing, but I think about it. I read about it. And one of my favorite analogies of this is in the Christian life is like mountain climbing. And Jesus is the kind of guide. He's not the kind of guide who merely climbs up ahead and says, oh, come on now. And here you and I are going, well, you know, I'm as good a mountain climber as you are, Lord. I mean, I can't do it. Don't you feel that way sometimes? But you see, what really happens is not that, because when we turn our way to the Lord, and we say, Lord, I'm going to commit myself to your way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. I am going to believe in you. He's the kind of mountain climber who climbs ahead of us and lets down a rope. And then as we start climbing, we find, boy, I'm making rapid progress because he's pulling on that rope. In a similar way, the Holy Spirit. God says, my word will not go forth in vain. And when we say, I am going to build my life on the rock, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to know his word, I'm going to apply it to my life, what we find is we make rapid progress. Because he enters into that word. He says, "You will, if you abide in my truth, in my word, then you'll be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so every Christian can and must be taught of Jesus through the believing and prayerful study of God's Word. You see, we are called to be disciples, students of Jesus himself. Not merely to be taught by our ministers. Not merely to be encouraged by our friends. Those are very important things. God has provided these things for us. But we are personally to learn from Jesus, saying to him, Rabbi, and I do want to say now, I mentioned this in the members class today. If you leave church and you say, I believe this because Pastor Phillips taught it, you are basing your life on the wrong thing. What you need to say, I believe this because God has taught it in His Word. Christ has taught it as Pastor Phillips showed me. We are taught of the Lord Jesus. His Word should be on our heart. We are to say to Him what these disciples said to Him then, Rabbi, teach me. And I think the weakness of Christians today can be attributed directly to our ignorance of the Bible. All the studies of the evangelical movement today show an absolutely astonishing ignorance of the Bible. You ask people, can you recount the Ten Commandments? Well, I know three of them. That's outrageous. By any historical standard, Christians of other generations would go, well, no wonder you're so weak and worldly. Do you know what the doctrine of justification is? Can you think of Bible verses that teach how you're right with God? Well, I'm not sure. Well, we're not taught by God. And so, look, I can teach, but you must learn of Christ through His Word. You must put the Bible on your knee every day. I was in my own Bible study. I was recently impressed by how God made the king of Judah, when the kings of Israel, when they were made kings, you know what the first thing they were to do? They were to make their own handwritten copy of the law, first five books of the Bible. They were you get coronated. Into the study he goes, and he makes his own copy, and he says, and you are to read of the book of the Lord every day. And I will tell you, as a preacher, I'm convicted by that. Because like those kings, I'm a man in spiritual authority, and I'm to read the book of the Lord every day. And often when I open my Bible, I will say, Lord, I have come to read of your book. Well, are you a father? Are you a mother? On what are you basing your life? On what are you drawing for the precepts and truth? We are to be reading of the Word. And if we don't, it's amazing how fast things can deteriorate. Judges 2:10 says, and there arose another generation. That means another generation after the great generation of Joshua. You have the book of Joshua with this crowning achievement of the faith of that generation. They conquered Canaan, and then there arose another generation that did not know the Lord. And the book of Judges is this unmitigated disaster. We must teach our children. We must be learners. Many churches today are famed for their musical or cultural arts or their service ministries. But you see, good as those are, nothing can substitute for the vigorous teaching of the Word of God in the church. Nothing can substitute in your life for the vigorous teaching of the Word of God in your life. God has promised to bless His Word for our growth and faith. The book of Acts says of the early church that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Let that be true of us. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, what is the food that makes our faith strong? The written Word of God. What is the foundation of our hope? The written Word of God. What is the cause of our obedience? The directive for our action? The written Word of God. Let us together and individually look to the Lord Jesus, come to Him and say to Him, Rabbi, teach me. And He will teach you His way. Well, there's a third aspect of following Jesus that we see in this account. The first is coming to Him to follow. The second is to be taught of Him. The third one we see in verse 39, it says the two disciples encountered Jesus about the 10th hour. That's 4 p.m. So they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day. Now, I think it's a wonderful detail. Like many Christians of future generations, the Apostle John notes the hour when he first met Jesus. Doesn't that say something? How wonderful it is the first time he got to know and spend time with Jesus. And his point is that following Jesus involves an intimate, personal relationship. And here John uses another one of his key words. We've seen them all through John 1. Key theological words he's going to bring all through the gospel. This one is the word abide. And they abided with Him. The Greek word is meno. All through John's gospel we see it. Later on Jesus says, abide with me, I will abide with you, abide in my love. John 15. Now surely the chief way in which we abide with Christ, spending time with Him, nurturing our relationship, is through prayer. It's through prayer. That's how we abide with Christ. And no doubt at this first meeting, not only did Jesus teach these disciples, but they shared their hearts with him. They shared their response to his teaching. They talked about their lives with him. They opened their hearts to him. This is how we're to relate to God through Christ. Here's how it works. He speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. That's the pattern of a discipleship relationship with the Lord Jesus and with God the Father through him. He speaks to us through his word, and we listen and we learn, and then we speak to his heart in prayer. I think if there's an urgent need today, after the need to be taught by God's word, it's our need to abide in Christ's presence through prayer. Now, it really is impossible to separate true Christian discipleship from a vigorous life of prayer. I mentioned Harry Ironside earlier. After he was converted and began to follow Jesus, he once went to visit a godly old man who was dying. And while he was listening to the man talk about God, he was amazed at the man's knowledge of Scripture and his grasp of truth. And before long, tears were streaming down Ironside's cheeks, and he asked the man, "Where did you get these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up for me? Did you get them in a seminary? What seminary was it? Did you get them in a college? What college was it?" The old man replied, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. And there with the Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time, and I would ask the Spirit of God in prayer to reveal Christ to my heart by opening his word to my soul. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned in all the seminaries or colleges of the world." Let me ask you, do you want to be strong in faith? You should. Do you want to know the love of God more deeply? What could be better than that? Do you want power for peace and godliness and life and joy? Isn't that what we need, divine power in our lives, that we would have the blessings of discipleship with Christ? Well, listen, there are no shortcuts. There's no mantra, there's no formula, there's nothing you can go to the store and buy that will do it for you. Only a life of discipleship with Jesus. Coming to him, trusting in his blood for your salvation, and then learning from his word, and then abiding regularly in his presence through prayer. Well, if Christianity consists in this kind of discipleship to Christ, then the one last remaining question is this: what is the result of a life lived following the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think the answer is found in the encounter that concludes this passage. Look at verse 41 and 42. Andrew spent the night with Jesus, and immediately he went out the next morning to get his brother, Simon. The gospel writes, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, what's going on there? Well, I think it's extremely significant that Jesus changed Simon's name. I think that does show, as we read further, that he had special plans for Simon Peter, namely that his preaching of the gospel would be the rock on which Christ would build his church. We see that later on. Matthew 16:18 says that. It also shows Jesus' lordly authority over those who come to him. If you have the right to change someone's name, then you have lordly authority over them. But I think most importantly for us, this shows that Jesus intends to make of his disciples new men and new women. He says, you're not going to be who you were before. You're going to be someone new. And that's what he says for us. When we come to Jesus, we see him as the Lamb of God. We take him as our teacher. We abide with him as our loving Lord. And in return, Jesus sees us in terms of what his salvation is going to do in our lives. That's what he sees. He sees what he's going to do in us. He sees us redeemed by his blood. He sees us because of the power of his word as we are going to be sanctified and made into the vessels for service of God, into the likeness of his glory. Jesus sees us that way now, even in our weakness, our ongoing sin, as those who are going to dwell with him in glory forever. Do you realize it's true? that if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to be in glory. You're going to be glorious with the glory of the fellowship of Christ. And Jesus sees that. And so he told Simon, your name is not what you are in this world and what you've been. It's what I am going to make of you, the rock, the one on whom, through your faith and preaching, I will build my church. And it strikes me that years later, Peter, writing his first epistle, he said that it's not just me who's the rock. He says it's true of all of us. Here's what he writes. You yourselves, like living stones. It's interesting that Peter would say that. All of us are made living stones, built up as a spiritual house. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, in Jesus' eyes, that is what you are. That's what you are. And when he changed Peter's name, he was proclaiming what he intends for all of us to be. Michelangelo was once found chipping at a huge, shapeless piece of rock. And someone asked him what he was doing. And Michelangelo turned and he replied, I am releasing the angel trapped inside the rock. You see, Jesus likewise looks at us encased in sinful lifestyles, unworthy character. But what he sees is the work that he's going to do in us as he delivers us from sin and restores us to the image bearers of God. At the very beginning of our discipleship, this is right at the beginning of their discipleship, he extends to us the promise of new life if we will follow him. I think this may be the most exciting thing about what's taught here, that we're to be new men and women, that this is just the beginning. That's John chapter 1. It's just the beginning. And Jesus is declaring the great things he's going to do. And I say to you, this is just the beginning. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you've never come to Jesus, then your beginning begins. Your life with Christ begins with, behold the Lamb of God. You need a Savior to deliver you from the guilt of your sin. You should come to him, confessing your sin, taking him as your Savior. Then as you follow him, he changes you. And I say to the most seasoned believer here, this is all just the beginning of the great things that he sees in us that he is going to do for the praise of his glory. What an exciting romance discipleship with Christ truly is. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said. If you've not done that, go to him. Only Jesus can make you right with God by his death and his atoning blood. You can be forgiven and justified right now. Maybe you've grown up in the church all your life, but have you looked on Jesus as your Lamb of God so that you would be forgiven and entered into relationship with God? And then as we do, as we come to him, as we follow him, ours is a life in which his transforming power through the Word of God and by abiding with him in prayer will make us into new men and women. You know how the Bible ends, the book of Revelation? Jesus speaks there in these same ways. He says to those who persevere in his name, just as I changed Peter, I declare that I will change you. I will give some of them of the hidden manna. I will give them a white stone. They will have a new name written on the stone. I will give them the morning star. It's just beginning now. But as we follow the Lord Jesus, learning of his word, abiding with him in prayer, he promises he will lead us, change men and women into the glory he has prepared for us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to Jesus. And Father, we rejoice at the great work he has done for us. He died on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, justified in your court. But Father, we look to him and we see that he lives still and we see what he's doing now. He would teach us. And as we abide in him, he would work his power in our hearts to change us in wonderful ways. Father, I pray that you would work into us a thirst to be changed, to more and more take on that new creation, that new life that Jesus has for us. Lord, why should we settle on whatever low spiritual plateau we find ourselves now? Let us climb higher in the power of Christ, knowing that He is leading us up into glory. We praise You through Him. In Jesus' name, amen.